As always, it's my great pleasure to welcome you here today. We're happy that you are here. I see some of you are sitting in different places than you usually. Someone has said that most Christians are very sweet and kind and gentle till you take their seat at the church building. And someone else added, or their parking place in the lot. But we're happy that you're here this morning, and we hope that you'll be greatly benefited spiritually because of it. We want to take just a moment, too, to welcome the new students to the West Virginia School of Preaching. I understand that we have 6 in so far, and there's a possibility of another coming very, very soon, perhaps today or tomorrow. And so we're pleased about that. We want you students to know that while you're here, the 2 years you're here, we consider you to be members of this congregation, and so we'll be calling on you to offer prayer and to read scripture, to make talks on Wednesday evening, and to do everything else that other men in the congregation are called upon from time to time to do. We want you to feel at home. We want you to ask any questions that you might have, not of me, ask the elders, and we'll be happy to help you in any way we can. This morning we're going to continue the study that we began last Lord's Day morning of withdrawing fellowship in the Lord's church. And before we get into that lesson, I would like to say that all things being equal, we will make every effort to turn to a far more pleasant subject next week when we discuss a statement that was made by Martha, the sister of Lazarus and Mary, in the 11th chapter of the book of John, in which she said to her sister Mary, "The Master has come, and he calls for thee." And that will be our theme next Lord's Day morning, God willing. We have been doing a considerable amount of preaching on the family, upon the relationship of marriage, upon the church and what the church may and may not do, what may and may not be expected of her by her members and by others. And at the moment on those things, we're at somewhat of a crossroads. I was telling Brother Howard this morning that I don't know whether or not it would be profitable for this congregation to hear some of the strange views that are taught on marriage, divorce, and remarriage by people in our brotherhood. Views that cannot be sustained by the scriptures unless they're taken out of context. On the other hand, I'm not sure that I want you to know how many there are of them, nor am I sure that that it would be an edifying thing to do. So we'll give some more thought and prayer to that, and in the meantime, we will turn to other things. Today, withdrawing fellowship. Fellowship in the Lord's church is one of those vital activities of every Christian. Fellowship, as we pointed out in our lesson last Lord's Day, comes from a Greek word koinonia, which means very simply a joint participation in anything. If a man and a woman are married, they have fellowship in marriage. If they sit down to eat a meal together at the table, they have fellowship at the meal. If they have children and these children are added to the table at the proper time, then you have the fellowship of a family. The joint participation of anything in the New Testament is a fellowship. For example, this morning we are very much engaged in the fellowship of worship. And we will do that again this evening at 6:30, God willing. And so fellowship is a vital part of the life of the church. When we leave this building, our fellowship will not end, because we will still be participating in belief in the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. We will still be participating in repentance of sin when such we commit, and things of that nature. And though we may be separated by time and space, we will still be in the fellowship of one another, because we have a common Savior, saved by common blood. And I don't mean by that not good, but what is for everyone. And we all hope, all have a common hope, and that is of heaven. And so when it is necessary for the church to withdraw fellowship from some person or persons because of sin, unrepented of sin that's in their lives, it isn't something that the church takes any pleasure in whatsoever. You know, when I was a father, I'm still a father, but when I was a father of young children many years back, from time to time I had to discipline one or more of those children. I never found any pleasure in that. Never took any pleasure in it. As a matter of fact, they had to drive me to the brink of disaster before I'd even do it. Because I didn't like to do that. I didn't like to scold them. I didn't like to spank them. I didn't like to breathe out, to borrow the words of Luke regarding Saul of Tarsus, threatening and slaughter against them. It always embarrassed me to have to do that in public. More than in the home, but it was embarrassment enough there. And so through the years, I taught my children two Spanish expressions so that if absolutely necessary, I could discipline them in public and no one but they would know what I was talking about. And the first one was siéntate, and the second one was cállate. Sit down and shut up. And you can say that, you see, in a very sweet voice, and they understand it. And the folks you're around don't know that they're being disciplined, although they may be remarkably surprised about the quietness from then on. Because, you see, there was always an implied threat with that. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 6, just a few moments ago, Seth read us the words of the great apostle Paul. He said, "We command you, brethren." And so this is not an option. "We command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition or the teaching or the doctrine which he received from us." This is not an optional matter, though few churches practice it correctly. Now, there may be more practice it than practice it correctly. It is not something to be taken lightly. It isn't a way to clear people off of the church rolls once every 5 or 10 years. It is a very, very serious, serious matter. There's a grave danger in tolerating known sin in a congregation, in any congregation. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, the Apostle Paul dictated to his amanuensis, whoever he may have been, "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife," or he's cohabitating with his stepmother. And he said, "You're puffed up, and you have not rather mourned. This hasn't made you sad. You're puffed up about it. You're arrogant about it. You're proud of it, that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you." Paul is going to go on in this same context to say, this man needs to be disciplined. He needs to be turned over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his soul might be saved. And he said, "You people are not doing that because you're proud of sin." And pride within itself is a sin, isn't it? Not only so, but imagine the negative impact or impression that on the youth of that church. You know, children watch us who are adults, and they think, well, if he does it or she does it, I can do it. And we teach far more by example, as we'll see in a moment, by example than we do by structured teaching. And so children would see an instance like this. They would see a man who was cohabitating with his father's wife, his stepmother, and they would think, well, if he does it, I can do it. And it wouldn't be long until such a sin, not much more than one generation, until such a sin would not only be overlooked, it would be acceptable. People young and old learn more from examples than by structured teaching. That's the reason why the Apostle Paul, on several different occasions, instructed us that we are to be examples to one another. To the preacher Timothy, he said, "But you be an example of word, in word, in conversation, purity of life," and so forth. This is why abused people become abusers. They learn it by seeing it. Drinking, gambling parents, will have drinking, gambling children, and should not be surprised when they do. Parents who take little or no interest in Jesus Christ will have children who have no interest in Christ or even their own salvation, so far as that's concerned. Now, that's pitiable. But that's the way it goes in 9 cases out of every 10. Paul warned, "Your glorying is not good. Do you not know the little leaven leavens a whole lump?" 1 Corinthians 5:6. He said, "You're boasting about this man who is cohabitating with his stepmother is not good. Don't you know the little sin or one sin will permeate the whole congregation of God's people?" They didn't seem to realize that, and if they did, they didn't seem to care. So then he commanded, "Therefore, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump." Get it out of there. Take it away. Purging out something is what a surgeon does when he removes a diseased part of the human body or one that is cancerous or something of the sort. So we must not tolerate known sin in a congregation. We must not say, "Well, everybody sins, you know. So his sins is a little different than mine." I remember years ago when I was studying for a degree in psychology, I had a professor who he was kind of a strange fellow, but then you almost have to be teaching psychology, wouldn't he? One day, a lad in the class, a young man in the class, raised his hand and said, "Dr. Pearson, what do you think of homosexuality?" And he said, "I don't think of it very often." And that was his answer. He didn't go on to elaborate. And he said, the student persisted. He said, "Well, is it right or wrong?" And the professor sort of shrugged his shoulders and said, "Different strokes for different folks." But now it's accepted, isn't it? Cowper certainly told us the truth, the great English poet, when he said, "Vice is a monster of such heinous mien that to be hated needs but to be seen. But seen too often, familiar with its face, we first endure, then pity, then embrace." We must not endure, we must not pity, we must not embrace sin. People say, "Well, you know, people are going to say, you have a holier-than-thou attitude." Who cares what people says? As long as God tells us, or as long as we're doing the will of God, what he tells us. And so Paul's command to this church, or commands, were not these. He didn't say, be kind and loving and tolerant. Don't hurt anyone's feelings. Because sometimes when withdrawal of fellowship is exercised, feelings are hurt. Particularly in those who have not the remotest idea of what you're doing or why. But his commands were these. In 1 Corinthians 5:5 and 11, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that is, for the destruction of the desires of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved. The spirit of man is what's important. He said, but now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral, covetous, idolater, reviler, drunkard, or extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. So you don't invite him into your home. You don't give him a meal. You don't have any social contact. All spiritual and social contact is cut off when we withdraw from someone. And so the message is clear. We're under a divine mandate. We have no choice but to obey the apostle. We must always be loving and kind and gracious no matter what we have to do, giving the benefit of the doubt to someone as long as we possibly can. But when we can no longer give that benefit of the doubt, when there has been teaching and exhortation, as I pointed out last Lord's Day morning, then we cannot tolerate the sin, and we must withdraw fellowship. We must, if we want to be acceptable to God ourselves, with grieving hearts and tear-filled eyes, obey God's ambassadors the best we can. Obedience shows our love for Christ, but tolerating of sin shows that we think lightly of him. There are specific sins in the New Testament for which we are commanded to withdraw. Both Jesus and Paul taught this doctrine. Jesus mentioned two sins for which people are to be cut off from his body, the church. Paul mentioned 13, a baker's dozen. These are specified, and it would be presumptive on our part to withdraw for any other reason. It does not mean that some sins are okay. All of us must repent daily of our sins. So this does, what I'm about to teach you in the next 10 minutes or so doesn't mean that, well, if I have a sin other than those, you know, I that's okay. Because it isn't. All sin, I repeat, must be repented of, confessed and repented of daily. The Christian's attitude toward sin is to attempt to repent and overcome it. All sin is failure to glorify God. Paul said so. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. John said essentially the same thing in 1 John 1:10. However, the serious, faithful Christian repents daily, every day. You know, we used to sing a song very, very frequently, and I haven't heard it in a long time in our services, but it has language in it something like this. If I have wounded any soul today, if I have caused a soul to go astray, then at the end of the song, the refrain is, O Lord, forgive. We need to repent, even of the ifs. The sins that we may have committed, but don't know that we have, as David prayed in the long ago, to forgive us of our secret sins. When one practices sin or sins and consciously refuses to confess his sinfulness and repent, when he sins continuously and openly and without shame, the church must take appropriate action to cleanse or to purge the leaven of sin out of her. And for the same reason that I mentioned a few moments ago. Jesus spoke of two sins for which we must be separated from the body of Christ, and all of this now is conditioned upon repentance. This is assuming that these people will not repent. First one is sinning against a fellow Christian and refusing to repent. In Matthew 18:15 through 17, Jesus taught us this. And due to vicious attacks the brethren sometimes make on one another, blaspheming one another and slandering one another, this sin may be more prevalent than we realize. We need to be careful about it. The second one is failing to bear fruit, which Jesus mentioned to his apostles, particularly in John chapter 15 and verse 2. Maybe more cast off branches among us than we know also, because they have failed to bear fruit. Paul spoke of a baker's dozen, or 13 of them. In Titus chapter 3 and verse 10, we find this command. A man who is an heretic, strange spelling, isn't it? That's taken from an English Bible. A man who is an heretic after the first and second admonition, reject. King James Version. What's a heretic? A heretic is one who holds and pushes an opinion or doubtful doctrine to the disturbance of the church. In recent years, I have read messages on the internet in which brethren have actually made fun of heresy. And someone would ask someone, well, what do you believe about so-and-so? And he'd write back and say, well, now, you know, I'm one of these old heretics, H-A-I-R-Y-T-I-C-K-S. And make fun of a heretic or a heresy. There's nothing about that to be made fun of. That's like mocking death. You just don't do that. It's too serious a thing. Death has with it a finality that will never be overcome on this earth. Heresy can also. More congregations have been destroyed among God's people because of this than we can imagine. You go clear back to the end of the first century and come down through the ages and just look at the number of heresies that existed. Judaism, or the Judaizers, existed in the first century while the apostles were still alive. So did Docetism. Docetism taught that Jesus never came to this earth in the flesh. That there was a man named Jesus who was of the flesh. But Christ and that man were not the same. Christ was an aeon, or a little spirit that lived on his shoulder. Docetism taught that a man can't sin with his spirit. He can only sin with his body. And so therefore, if I commit a sin with my body, I haven't necessarily committed it with my spirit, and I am not necessarily guilty of sin. Because all flesh is evil anyway. And so this was an admixture of Greek philosophy and a little bit of Bible, and more philosophy than Bible. Let me ask you something, friends. How does a man do anything, good or evil? Doesn't he use his body? What else has he got to use? If you go out to minister to the sick or to help the wounded, what do you use to do that? Hands, this body, feet, legs, eyes, ears, and so on. Everything we do, good or evil, emanates from inside us, but it is performed by the body. As he thinks in his heart, so is he, the proverb has said. Jesus said, guard your heart with all diligence, for out of it come the issues of life. And those things are true. This is contrary to keeping the bond, the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Because if you're doing something that contributes to the disturbance of the church, and it isn't something over which the church should be disturbed, then you need to be still. Randy sort of hit on that principle in his Bible lesson this morning when he said, now this is Randy's opinion. If you have one, a different one, you're free to hold it. Well, that's true in many, many instances. But we are never free to hold one that contradicts the plain teaching of the Scriptures. Never. Because it will destroy the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Paul wrote of another similar sin in Romans 16:17, when he said, now I urge you, brethren, to note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. Avoid here means to withdraw from them. What's he talking about here? Well, first of all, he says, take notice of, scope out, look at, be aware of those who do what? Cause divisions. What are those who cause divisions? Heretics and offenses. They cause brethren to sin. They may cause brethren to sin without ever dividing a congregation, but if they cause brethren to sin, and if they do cause divisions in the body of Jesus Christ, these are contrary to the doctrine which they had learned from the Apostle Paul, from the Lord himself. As a matter of fact, Paul said, avoid them. Withdraw from them is what he meant. He also told Timothy to avoid useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of truth who suppose that godliness is a means of gain, from which withdraw yourself, Paul said. Did you ever meet anyone who loves to fuss? Now, fortunately, I have not met many. But the two or three that I have met are enough to make the whole world miserable. They want to strive about words. They want to define the difference between Tweedledee and Tweedledum. And they will wrangle over these things for hours and hours. The word wrangle here means fruitless arguments. What's going to be gained when the argument's all over? It's like the theologians of medieval ages debating how many angels could dance on the point of a needle. Who cares? What makes the difference? What has that to do with salvation? These are men, Paul said, of corrupt minds. They're destitute of the truth. They don't know the truth, but they want you to think they know something. He said they suppose that godliness is a means of gain. They think by being teachers or preachers in the Lord's church, they can get a lot of money. Boy, have they got a surprise coming. From which Paul said, withdraw yourself. Don't have anything to do with them. Don't engage in joint participation with them in any way that you knowingly can. But Paul's longest catalog of sins is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 11. And there he wrote, "I've written to you not to keep company with anyone who's named a brother, anybody who claims to be a Christian, who is sexually immoral." Sexually filthy is what the word here means, porneia. Or covetous. Covetousness is greediness. Or is an idolater. Now, these are sins that we see every day. Some of them we recognize very quickly, and others we do not. Or a reviler. A reviler is someone who is a slanderer, and he goes around saying evil things about other people, whether those people are good, bad, or indifferent. Or a drunkard. We understand that. An inebriate, whether it's on alcohol or something else. Or an extortioner. One who gets money from other people by threatening them in some way. There's a new word been added to our vocabulary. At least it's new to me. And I was reading about it in this morning's paper. It's called sextortion. Now, some young people, and I suppose they learned it from older people because I don't know where else they'd learn it, do you? But some younger people today are very, very bold about displaying parts of their bodies. And so these guys that are on Facebook and things like this, We'll contact some innocent teenage girl, usually, and they will ask her to expose the upper part of her body to them. Now, why a girl would do that, I don't know, but I suppose they think it's funny or something like that. But in a few days, they get an email from that dude, and he says, "I took pictures of you, and if you don't do what I want you to do, I'm going to spread this all over the internet." And most of the time, he wants them to pose in various states of nudity and allow him to photograph that. In other words, there's a threat there. If you don't do this, I'm going to say something bad about you or reveal something bad about you. It's called extortion. Or threatening to do evil if someone does not comply with your will. And so the best thing for teenage girls to do is when they get a proposition like that from somebody on... You don't know anybody on the internet, do you? They send out emails. They don't use their right name. You don't know whether you've got the right person. You don't have any idea who that person is. Pedophiles are luring children into this way, into relationships with them, for which many of them end up in prison, and I say, praise God. Paul said, this kind of person, you don't even eat with them. You don't socialize with them. Both spiritual and social separation until repentance. A reviler is a scandalmonger, a gossip, a slanderer. You know, sometimes we like to gossip about things. Because there are only two kinds of secrets, you know. Those that are not worth keeping and those that are too good to keep. Right? And so sometimes we're like the old fellow that was talking over the backyard fence and he said, "I'd like to tell you more about that, but I've already told you more than I know." We've got to be very careful. That can be slander. Saying evil about someone, even if possibly it is the truth, is not the thing that a Christian would want to do. In Philippians chapter 3, verses 18 and 19, Paul spoke of false teachers who were hypocritical in their teaching. And he wrote, "For many walk, of whom I have told you often and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is their shame, who set their minds on earthly things." You say, well, what kind of a person would teach religion just to acquire more of this world's goods, just to be praised and upheld before the public, just, you know, to be like any other executive who is seeking to be looked upon as someone great? What kind of a preacher would do that? All kinds. All kinds. Have you seen the salaries of some of these guys? these televangelists? Tell me something, brethren. Have you ever seen a preacher? Have you ever seen a preacher that was worth $23 million a year? A mansion? A Rolls Royce? And a BMW for an everyday car? I never have. And I've seen some good preachers. But I could name you a preacher who's getting that. I didn't say earning. I said he's getting it. Pretending to be Christ's friends when they're really his enemies and they're using his people for gain is a sin for which we should withdraw. Last, Paul mentioned the disorderly. From 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 6, we read again for the fourth time this morning, "We command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly." This is the 13th sin named in the Bible. "And not according to the tradition, to the teaching, to the doctrine which he received from us." Now, tradition equals teaching, either by word or by example. Disorderly was defined in this text by Paul. The word is a Greek word, comes from atektos, and it's a military term, and it means irregular in walking, to be out of step, insubordinate, or deviating from the pattern. Soldiers who do not walk in step fall over one another, don't they? Can you imagine what a fiasco would go on a parade ground if just one of them decided that he wanted to walk out of step? Several years ago, we visited the great city of Edinburgh, Scotland. It's a beautiful city. And high on a volcanic mountain above the whole city is Edinburgh Castle. Edinburgh Castle has been there for time immemorial. As a matter of fact, not long ago, archaeologists were doing excavations below the castle, way below the basement of the castle. And there they found the remains of human beings that they said date back to the Iron Age. So way past this century, this millennium, into the last one. And this particular time that we visited there, there was a demonstration of precision military marching called tattoo. Now, I always thought that was the little guy who stood there and said, "Here comes the plan, here comes the plan," you know. But this was precision marching. And folks, I've never seen anything like it in my life. Because there was a group of the Highlanders, which is a Scottish battalion, or something, of the Scottish Army. They were all dressed in different uniforms, different colored uniforms. And the Scots like what we call plaid. They call it tartan over there. And these men marched all four at the same time in an X, passing one another, and not one of them stepped over the other or stepped on another's toes. They were in step. Some of the most precision military marching I've ever seen in my life. I sat there and watched that program for nearly 4 hours and never saw a man out of step. And so they weren't like the woman who was observing her son marching in the military and told the sergeant, "You need to get these other men in step with my son." It doesn't work that way, does it? When you're out of step, when you're insubordinate, when you're deviating from God's teaching, you're disorderly. But let's go on to see what the disorderliness was among the Thessalonians. In what way were they out of step? Well, Paul answered that question in verse 11. In this text he wrote, "For we have heard that there's some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies." So this is the disorderliness of which Paul was speaking to the Thessalonican brethren. You mean the church should withdraw fellowship from a man who won't work? You bet. Matter of fact, in this same passage of Scripture, Paul will say, "If a man will not work, neither shall he eat." And yet, brethren, I've been preaching the gospel now for nearly 58 years, and I've heard of one instance, just one, in which a church withdrew fellowship from a lazy man who wouldn't work. Just one. But he says, instead of working, they're busybodies. When I was a boy, there used to be an old lady in our community who liked to move from door to door to door to door and speak to the women who talked to the women who were staying home looking after their families. And she was referred to as our gadabout. She didn't stay home and work. She just visited all day long, nearly every day. And of course, with the visitation came what my mother called tail bearing. And so, when she came to our house, I was ordered into silence, and no one told her anything about anything, except, it's hot out there, isn't it? Or the weather's cold today, isn't it? Or something of the sort. A busybody? Well, let's just really see how the Bible defines that. They engaged in no labor, they conducted no business to support themselves, they were busybodies who busied themselves with trifling, useless, meddlesome, needless matters. And what in the world is more trifling, useless, or meddlesome than spending an afternoon talking about whether or not your neighbor dyes her hair? And I've heard that very thing. Paul commanded and exhorted by the authority of Jesus Christ that these brethren work in quietness and eat their own bread. To this he added in verse 14, and if anyone does not obey this word or the word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him that he might be ashamed. Note means to identify, distinguish, put a mark on. Disorderly also means insubordinate or rebellious. The word atactos is used two times in the New Testament. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 14, it is translated unruly. And it means, according to Thayer and some of these other scholars, insubordinate. Paul commanded these brethren to warn the unruly, the rebellious, the insubordinate. Now, it can be insubordination to civil powers, a violation of Romans 13, 1 through 7, or insubordination to the elders of the Lord's church, which we're going to talk about extensively this evening. God willing, of course, because we're commanded in Hebrews 13, 7 to obey our elders and submit to them. And so, just as it is a sin not to work and to meddle in other people's affairs. You remember the old Ann Landers column? Sometimes people would write her a letter and ask her something, and she would begin her answer by saying, M-Y-O-B, mind your own business. That's good advice. It is a sin to be meddlesome. It's also a sin to be insubordinate, defiant of authority. What if the warning will not be accepted or heeded? What if people won't go to work and stop gossiping? Or what if they won't walk in step? What if they continue to be insubordinate? What do we do? Well, those engaging in this sin are subject to withdrawal of fellowship. Now, this action is neither pleasant nor appealing. I don't like it. I don't even like to be engaged in it. But there are things that come along in life, friends, that we don't like, that we have to do, whether we like it or not. Is that right, Cliff? He's shaking his head, yes. So I know he's awake. Okay. This action is neither pleasant nor appealing, but it's necessary. Ezekiel was commanded by God not to allow sinners to go unwarned. For if they died in their sin, having not been warned, he would require the prophet's blood. God would hold the prophet responsible for not warning these people. Ezekiel chapter 3, verses 17 through 21. Again in chapter 33. In other words, he said, if you see a man sin a sin, and you warn him not, and he persists in that sin, I'll punish him for that sin and require his blood at your hand. I'll hold you responsible. But if you see a man sin a sin, Ezekiel said, and you do warn him, and he persists in that sin, I'll punish him for it, but I won't require his blood at your hand. And then, just so Ezekiel would be fully understanding, he reversed the thing and said, if you see a righteous man or an unrighteous man, do good, and so on and so forth. And so if the church allows persistence in sin, whether it's a sin as in the case of 1 Corinthians 5 or some other one of these sins that we have mentioned this morning, the same principle would apply to us, wouldn't it? Wouldn't we be responsible if we see a brother sin and we don't warn him? The purpose of chastisement or withdrawal is to save a sinner. Paul wrote in 2 Thessalonians 3:14 that we are to note and refuse to keep company with impenitent sinners that he may be ashamed. This word ashamed is an interesting word to study in the original text because it comes from a word which means that which causes one another or one that which causes a person to invert. In other words, to turn his mind inward and think about what he's doing. It's good for us to invert every once in a while, isn't it? This produces godly sorrow, which can bring repentance, which leads to salvation of the fallen one, as Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 9 and 10. Have you inverted lately? Have you thought about your life and the way you live? Maybe we should do that, perhaps on a regular basis. This does not violate Matthew 7, 1 and 2, as some avow. Well, you can't withdraw fellowship from me because that's making a judgment, and God doesn't allow you to make a judgment. Frank Higginbotham said in this very pulpit one time, if there's a passage of Scripture that almost all Americans know, it's Matthew 7, 1 and 2. Judge not that you be not judged, for with what judgment you judge, you shall be judged, and with what measure you meet, it shall be measured unto you again. Yes, they know the words. Do they know the meaning? No. And so, Jesus taught in John 7, 24, do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. Obviously, in Matthew 7, 1 and 2, he's talking about unrighteous judgment, or he contradicted himself, one or the other. We do not judge motives, only deeds. The same way we know a tree by the fruit that it bears. If you go out into an orchard expecting to pick peaches, and you come to a fruit that's dark and purple and sweet and juicy, it isn't peaches, it's plums. Really, friends, there's no such thing as real judgment in calling a sin what God has already judged to be a sin. If God has said, for example, and there's no if about it, he did say it, didn't he? Thou shalt do no murder. Am I making a judgment when I say murder's wrong? If you're guilty of murder, am I making a judgment when I say you're wrong? Your actions are wrong? No, God's already spoken on that matter. And so like our master, those of us who are Christians want none, and I mean by none, zero, absolutely zero, to be lost. The apostle taught in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward. Notice, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's what God wants. That's the reason he sent Jesus to die. And so that's the reason why the church stands ready at all times to assist a fallen brother or sister in returning to Jesus, or an unsaved person to be saved. Really, brethren, we're only in one business in the church, and that's the salvation business. If we get out of it, we've missed the mark. As pillar and ground of the truth, the church, particularly this congregation, urge and lovingly beg all prodigals to return to the Father and his people, the church. How do you do that? By repenting of every sin that drew you away. Every sin that caused the church to have to withdraw from you. You repent of it. You rethink it. You decide not to continue in it. And then you quit. Confessing all public sin against Jesus and His church. If the sin's public, the confession must be. If the sin is private, the confession can be. Praying with us for God's forgiveness. God will forgive. The most astounding thing about God is He forgave the men who murdered His Son. He'll lovingly grant to all who ask for forgiveness, that forgiveness. And if it is the case that you have been saved, or that you've never been saved, rather, Jesus wants to cleanse you with His blood. He wants to make you whole spiritually. He wants you on your road to heaven. And if you'll believe with all your heart that He is the Christ, the Son of the living God, you have begun that journey. If you'll repent of every sin in your life, no matter how insignificant you feel that it is, you've continued on that journey. And if you'll confess that you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, you've advanced a lot further on that journey. And if you'll be baptized into Him to be cleansed by His blood, the initial journey is over. You're saved. You're a Christian. If you remain that way by faithfulness, heaven will be yours. God patiently waits to save your soul from condemnation. But you've got to come to Him. And so we pray that you'll come to Him now while we stand together and sing the selected song.
Great Christ, Lord.